Let's just have a word of prayer before we start, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for all the praises we've heard this morning. And Lord, as we look into your word, as we discuss what you have done, Lord, keep us close to you in these troubling times, in these hard times. Lord, that your word never fails. It's always on time. It's always appropriate. Thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to be showing a video in a moment, but I want to set the parameters for it. This has been really dear to our hearts for a long time, is to take a look at the Word of God literally. And one of the things that impressed me on that was Daryl's first song when he said, "I am a friend of God." So in Scripture, Moses was called a friend of God. As a man speaks with his friend face to face, so Moses talked with God. Could you imagine a relationship like that? That would be amazing. That would be amazing. And so when Moses had these conversations with God, we got what is today the Torah, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in those books is the entire seed of salvation. Everything is there. And we're going to take a look at this morning. A person has done a video that describes to me how literally we can take God's word. And the Lord has been showing us in the last number of years that many times we have tried to spiritualize away too much of God's word, when in fact it should be taken literally until the context says otherwise. So when the Lord gave a parable, he would tell a story with a spiritual meaning. But then there's other places where it says Jesus went up to the temple and it was winter. That was a literal time in a literal place because something was happening. It was literal. And so this morning, I just want to start by taking a look at a very well-known verse, but we're going to read it a little bit different, and I want you just to come along. We all know John 1, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's how I've been taught by the Lord to read this a little differently. In the beginning, stop. In the beginning, okay, what happened in the beginning? Was the Word. Who's the Word? And the Word was with God. Now, just stop a minute. We're talking about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. There's that word beginning again, with God. Everything started where? In the beginning. A literal spot in our time frame, a literal beginning. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that ever was made. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? But he was in the beginning. And this video we're going to watch talks about the beginning and leads us forward to the time of Christ on the cross, which was literal. How many folk are aware of the fact that Pontius Pilate wrote a letter to the Caesar of his day explaining why he crucified Christ? Does anybody know about that? There's an actual letter that they actually have, that he tried to explain to his Caesar of the day what he did. That was a literal thing that happened in history. Well, we know that Moses talked with God face to face. We have it in writing. We know that Israel was a real nation that marched across the desert. It literally happened. And one thing we just learned the other day, and then we'll get into the video, is that when Solomon ruled the Middle East, he had two columns set up. One where Israel was in Sinai at the beach of Nueva when they crossed the Red Sea, and there was another column in Saudi Arabia. He put these columns up. It was a literal happening, not just a story. Solomon had columns set up where this event took place. And many of you would know there's military records right across the Red Sea in that one spot. They found it. They've made videos of it. Literal happenings. literal happenings. Now, here's a verse that if you want to look up, you can. This one is interesting. In Psalms 119 and verse 160 and the first part of it, thy word is true from the beginning. In many, many places, we're drawn back to where the story of salvation started from. It started in the beginning. And when Moses talked with God, God gave him a sequence of events that they would literally live through, and he wrote about them, and we have it today in salvation with Christ. It was a literal thing that happened. So we're going to watch this video and keep in mind that the narrator mentions that word several times, literal. Because too many times I've found in my life in the past, and it's not been good, we've brushed off too many things. We've spiritualized too many things that should have been taken literally. So God bless you as you watch this, and I trust it'll help you, that when you read God's word, you will say, this literally happened. It's not just a Bible story, it's a fact. It actually happened.
Did God reveal to the prophet Isaiah a clue as to where we might find the very first and most amazing prophecy ever revealed in the Bible? Listen to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and see if you can discover the clue that unlocks the mystery location of the Bereshit prophecy. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Are we to understand these words of God literally? Were there events ordained in heaven that both have and will unfold on the earth that were declared by God in the beginning? If God's words are to be taken literally, then where might we find this amazing revelation? Our search begins with the very first word that God revealed in the Bible. This revelation was disclosed in the language we know as Hebrew, the only language in the world that is actually three languages in one. Hebrew is composed of 22 pictograms that are symbols or letters meant to be assembled to form ideas that we call words. Hebrew is also a number language. Each of the 22 pictograms are also numbers that each has a meaning based on how that number is used in the Bible. Finally, we have the phonetic Hebrew language, the oldest language in the world, a language that has been miraculously preserved and is spoken today by a people who have been miraculously preserved and living once again after thousands of years of dispersion in the promised land of Israel. The existence of Israel and the preservation of the Hebrew language is proof positive that you can take the Word of God literally. Take a look at the graphic representation of the very first word that God spoke to Moses the prophet, who chiseled it into stone letter by letter over 3,400 years ago. Keep in mind that Hebrew is written from right to left. Do you recognize the very first word revealed in the Bible? It is Bereshit, the Hebrew word we translate into English as in the beginning, and it's found in Genesis 1:1. It is in this single word, Bereshit, that is literally translated as in beginning, that we will discover what God revealed about the end from the beginning. In order to recognize the prophetic significance of the six-letter Hebrew word, Bereshit, we need to figure out the meaning of each of the six letters or pictograms that were from the very beginning and are to this day embedded in the language that God created in order to reveal His living word to mankind. Bet. Bet is the very first letter or pictogram revealed in God's word. Bet is the pictogram of the floor plan of a house or tent that brings to mind the idea of a home. Bet is also the number two. Let's begin unfolding the most amazing revelation ever disclosed in the Bible by asking the one question every child would ask if he saw a picture of a tent. Who is inside the tent? The letter bet pictured as a tent is also the one letter in Hebrew that is literally translated as in or inside. So perhaps asking who is in or inside the tent is not such a silly question. Just who is inside the tent? Perhaps the next Hebrew letter will give us a clue. Resh. The letter Resh is a symbol of a head that brings to mind the idea of the head person or prince. Resh, the second letter in Bereshit, is also the number 200. 200 is the number that is used in the Bible to declare the all-sufficiency of God and the complete insufficiency of man. Amazingly, the first two letters in the word Bereshit is the Hebrew word for sun. Bet Resh, pronounced bar, is translated sun in Hebrew. So now we know who is in the tent. He is someone's son. He is also the head person or prince. But whose son is he? The third letter in Bereshit gives us the answer. Aleph. The third letter in Bereshit is Aleph, pictured as an ox. Aleph is a symbol of the strong leader pictured as an ox. Aleph is also the number one. It's not surprising that Aleph is the first letter in Elohim, the name of God first revealed in the Bible. Aleph is a picture that is ideally meant to convey the idea of God, God the Father, the strong leader that guides and directs his family. But wait, there's more. When we add Aleph to the first two letters in Bereshit, we discover another Hebrew word. Bet, Resh, Aleph, the first three Hebrew letters in Bereshit, is also the Hebrew word for created or creator. So who is in the bet or tent? The bet resh. The sun is in the tent. Whose son is he? He is the bet resh aleph, the son of God. But he's also the bet resh aleph, the creator. Sheen. Sheen, the fourth letter in Bereshit, is pictured as teeth. Teeth press down, crush, and destroy. Sheen is also a signature letter, the one letter that God uses to signify his special ownership of something. Sheen is also the number 300. 300 is an amplification of the sacred number 3. 3 means divine perfection. 300 signifies a divinely appointed blood sacrifice that results in victory over death. Amazingly, we find another Hebrew word nested in Bereshit. Sheen, the fourth letter in Bereshit, is also the last letter in the Hebrew word resh. Notice that the single Hebrew letter resh, that is the second letter in Bereshit, is also the three-letter Hebrew word resh, spelled resh, aleph, sheen. Resh, the three-letter word, confirms the meaning of the single letter, resh. To be clear, resh is not only the name of a letter, it's also a three-letter word that means prince, or head person, or first in Hebrew. Now I want to show you something that's very important. Remember the Hebrew word bar translated as sun? The word that we found nested in the first two letters in Bereshit? Notice that in the word bar, the resh, or prince, is in or inside the bet. He is inside the tent. With that in mind, we must ask why God put both the single letter resh and then nested the three-letter word resh in Bereshit. Let me share at least one obvious reason. The reason is that the Lord wanted us to notice something. He wanted us to notice that the resh aleph sheen, the prince, has come out of the tent. The prince has gone out of his home. A picture is worth a thousand words. The prince who was inside the house is now coming out of the house. Are you starting to understand how God communicates with his children? For of such is the kingdom of heaven, our future home. Why is the prince coming out of the tent? The next three pictographs that compose the Hebrew word Bereshit give us the answer. If sheen, the picture of teeth, means to crush and destroy, then we must ask, is the Son of God coming out of the tent to be crushed and destroyed? Or is he coming out of the tent to crush and destroy? Or could it be both? Yod. We'll begin to unravel this mystery as we look at the Hebrew letter Yod, the fifth letter in Bereshit. Yod informs us that something amazing is going to unfold on the earth, something that will mark the end of one age and the beginning of something new, a new beginning. We know this has something to do with the prince coming out of his home in heaven, the prince coming out of the tent. Yod is the tenth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. 10 is an important number because the primary meaning of the number 10, Yod, gives added spiritual significance to the picture Yod, the picture of the hand doing a divine deed. Yod, the number 10, is one of four sacred numbers, and it means ordinal perfection. The picture of Yod, the hand and the arm, informs us that God has ordained a plan in heaven, signified by Yod, the number 10, that is going to unfold as a mighty deed that is accomplished on the earth. Consider the number 10 for just a moment. Zero is not a number. In God's language, zero is a placeholder for something else, and that something else is most often time. So now we know why the prince has come out of his heavenly home. He is coming to earth to accomplish something his heavenly Father planned and purposed in heaven that will happen on the earth at the appointed time. But what is that something? The answer is revealed in the final letter of Bereshit. Remember that Bereshit is the first word in the Bible. Notice that the last letter in Bereshit is Tav. Tav is the 22nd and final letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Whatever this something is will bring an end to one thing as it begins another. Tav. Tav, the final letter in Bereshit, is pictured as a cross. To be clear, the earliest Hebrew pictogram displayed this Hebrew symbol or letter as a cross. The pictogram displayed in this article is a faithful representation of the earliest Hebrew letter Tav, pictured as a wooden cross. Tav, the last letter in the Bereshit prophecy, informs us that the divine deed ordained in heaven, number 10, will fulfill a covenant that will be revealed as a sign that is literally pictured as a cross. This sign will mark the center point of all human history from God's perspective. Everything that happened before this sign was sovereignly ordained in order to set the stage for this one single event. This is the one event that God considers the single most important event to happen on the earth, and God has ordained it to happen at exactly the precise appointed time on His 7,000-year calendar for mankind. Everything that happens going forward from this sign, the sign of the cross, is as a direct consequence of this epic event. Whatever man may think is important pales in significance to what God thinks is important. The cross marks the spot from which we can forecast every epic event that God has planned for mankind in the future. The sign is now history, and the answer to why did the prince come out of the home in glory has been revealed. The Son of God left his home in heaven, to come to the earth in order to accomplish his heavenly Father's plan and purpose to redeem mankind. This accomplishment took place on a rude wooden cross that lifted up the Son of God on a mount we know as Calvary. This accomplishment reversed the covenant that man had entered into with death and hell, and opened the door and fulfilled the covenant that God had made with his Son to redeem man and become the very door that leads to the place that Jesus said he was going to prepare for all those that love and trust him. All those that have been redeemed by the atoning sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God are now destined to enter God's home, prepared by Yeshua for those he redeemed with his precious blood. Bereshit is all about home, and it's all about new beginnings. The central beginning in view has now been revealed, but there are more. Has the Bereshit prophecy been completely revealed and fulfilled? The answer is not even close. The Bereshit prophecy has only been partially revealed and has not been completely fulfilled. So far, we have answered the question, who? we have been introduced to the central person in the Bereshit prophecy, the central personality in all man's history. We now know the name of the Son of God, the Prince of Glory. His name is Yeshua HaMashiach. His name is Jesus the Christ. Do we understand why? Yes. Man, as a result of the sin of Adam and our own sin, are in bondage to the curse of sin and under the wrath of God. The Prince of Glory left his heavenly home to atone for our sins so that we might be justified by his sacrifice and have eternal life and enter into the home that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. There is another why that has not been answered. Why has this prophecy been hidden for almost 3,500 years? Why is it being revealed now, nearly 2,000 years after the cross of Calvary? Why now? The Bereshit prophecy clearly reveals the greatest beginning of all time. It's not the six-day creation that's in view, but the beginning that ends man's covenant with sin and death and makes a way where there was no way. The way that's been opened for us to enter our home in heaven, opened by the only begotten Son of God, who is the Prince of Glory, the Son of God who left his home in heaven to come to earth as a servant in order to joyfully accomplish his heavenly Father's plan and purpose to redeem fallen mankind in order that we might be invited into his home. The Bereshit prophecy notifies us that this divine deed would be accomplished on a wooden cross, and it reveals much, much more. If you have not listened to the Bereshit prophecy part 1, you need to stop and listen to it before going any further. We're now ready to answer the two remaining questions regarding the major prophetic theme that's highlighted in the very first word in the Bible. When and where? When will the epic event take place, and where on earth is this going to happen? Does the Bereshit prophecy reveal where this epic blood sacrifice that atoned for sin, the sins of fallen man, would take place? The answer can be found in the Hebrew letter Shin, the fourth Hebrew letter in Bereshit. The letter Shin, as we learned, signifies pressing, gnashing, and destruction. Shin is also the number 300. The number 300, Shin, is used in connection with Enoch, Noah, Gideon, Samson, David, and Jesus to signify a supernatural victory over death. To discover more about Shin, the number 300, we invite you to visit PassoverProphecy.com. Shin is also the one number that is a shorthand signature of God's name, a name that signifies divine ownership. Take a look at the letter Shin as it looks today in modern Hebrew. A picture is worth a thousand words. In 2 Chronicles 6, 6a, we read, "But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there." In 2 Chronicles 33:7, we read, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." Notice below that all three valleys that form the three fingers of Shin all begin at Mount Moriah, the very spot where the Messiah offered himself up for the sins of man, the very spot where God said he would write his name. I have included an ancient map of Jerusalem. Notice that there are three valleys that come together at the base of Mount Moriah: the Kidron Valley on the right, the Central Valley in the middle, and the Hinnom Valley on the left. So in summary, the answer is yes. The Bereshit Passover prophecy reveals the very spot that God ordained in heaven in order to accomplish his grand purpose to redeem fallen man. Mount Moriah, the place Christians call Calvary, marks the spot where the Bereshit prophecy would take place. The final answer is, when will this happen? Does the Bereshit prophecy reveal when the epic event on Mount Moriah would take place? If so, where would we look for this clue? There is a timestamp found in the Yod and the Tav, the last two Hebrew numbers revealed in Bereshit, and those timestamps give us the answer. The two letters and numbers directly connect the sign of the wooden cross with the revelation that this sign is going to manifest itself at exactly the right time, a time appointed in heaven before the foundation of the earth. the same two letters or pictograms that revealed why the Son of God was coming out of his home in glory also literally reveal the ultimate sign of the times. The same two pictograms that combine the idea of a plan ordained in heaven that's going to unfold on the earth at the appointed time points us to the picture of the covenant and the sign of the wooden cross. The number Yod, or 10, is the key that unlocks the mystery of when this is all going to take place. Yod is God's divine multiplier. Yod often reveals that events will unfold on earth at the time appointed in heaven. The Bereshit timestamp prophecy is very simple to understand and needs little explanation. The Tav and the Yod provide the answer. 400 times 10 equals exactly 4,000. 4,000 years. Before we continue, I need to address the question of dating the death of Jesus. This is a topic that's been debated for the last 100 years. Tradition in today's church teaches that Jesus died in the year 33 AD. Many of the early 1st and 2nd century church fathers taught that Jesus died in 30 AD, a belief that exists among most biblical literalists to this very day. Others believe that Jesus died on one of the two dates in between 30 AD and 33 AD. For the purpose of revealing the Bereshit prophecy, we have chosen to use the year 30 AD. It is our conviction that this date is the most harmonious with the literal biblical account. But please understand that irrespective of the date, the year used, it does not change the revelation in the Bereshit prophecy or invalidate its time prophecies in any way. It only slightly shifts the time frame. Let's go back to the Yod and the Tav that gives us the first prophetic time frame marker in the Bereshit prophecy. A prophetic timestamp of 4,000 years. Keep in mind that we are looking at the Bereshit prophecy through the lens of the end times prophetic perspective that is based on the belief that God has communicated in both pattern and type and by direct revelation that he has allotted 7,000 years for mankind on this present earth. This perspective is called the Millennial Day or Sabbath Millennial Day or Day for a Thousand Year perspective. This method of calculating the unfolding of time, whatever name you prefer to call it, is the oldest prophetic biblical perspective on the earth. The concept is very simple and easy to grasp. God gave mankind from the very beginning a 7 literal day repeating cycle. God then revealed that from his perspective, that each literal creation day was 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day from his divine vantage point. Leaving us in no doubt as to what he had in mind, he further revealed in his word the importance of the number 7. Throughout the Bible, the number 7, considered a sacred number, demonstrated one thing, divine completion. The basic concept is that God has given man 6,000 years to work. That work will cease at the end of 6,000 years to be followed by 1,000 years of rest. So in a nutshell, the 7,000-year millennial perspective believes that the age of mankind started with the year of creation, unfolds for 6,000 years of labor, and ends with the 7,000th year of rest. So now the question is, does the Bereshit Yod Tov prophecy reveal the precise year when the crucifixion of Jesus would take place? Are there exactly 4,000 years between creation and the cross of Calvary? If you believe in the millennial day for a 1,000-year perspective, you might say yes. The time prophecy is close enough. After all, if Jesus died on the cross in 30 AD, and the prophecy predicts that the cross event is going to happen 4,000 years starting from the creation date of approximately 4004 BC, well, then that's close enough. The problem is that when you do the math starting with the creation date of 4004 and going forward 4,000 years, you're left with an extra 33 or so years. For some, that is close enough, but for those that take God's word literally, it's a real problem. With the perspective that missing the mark by only 33 years is close enough, it would be impossible to predict the future events on God's millennial calendar with any precision, since 1,000 years is no longer a literal time span, but simply a rough estimate. Is there evidence in the Bible based on prophetic times revealed as harbingers of future events that would warrant this sort of variation and imprecision when it comes to God's revelation regarding when something is going to take place? In other words, when God says 1,000 years, can we take him seriously and literally? Or are we to take it just as an approximation? So let's ask the question again. Does the Bereshit Yod Tov timestamp prophecy reveal the exact precise year when the crucifixion of Jesus would take place, starting from the 4004 BC year of creation and going forward 4,000 years? The answer is no. Now let's look at this from another perspective. Let's consider that God, in his great wisdom, did not provide us the exact year of the crucifixion, starting with the countdown from creation. Instead, God provided us with something much more amazing. God provided us with a measuring rod that reveals time in 1,000-year increments, a millennial view that is designed to take us right back to the first chapter of Genesis, where we're meant to consider again the meaning of the 6 days of creation, 6 days of labor followed by the seventh day of rest. Do you see the prophetic pattern that forecasts a millennial reign of Messiah in every cycle of the 6 days of creation, followed by the seventh day of rest? Notice the weekly pattern that God designed to repeat hundreds of thousands of times as both a rehearsal and a prophetic harbinger that heralds the final seventh day. Is this a foreshadowing of the 1,000-year millennial reign of God's Son on the earth? Of course it is, and it's pretty hard to miss. God has provided us a millennial time span that is complementary and consistent with the 6 days for a 1,000-year pattern God set forth as a pattern in Genesis chapter 1. Consider, the one day with the Lord is as a 1,000-year revelation that is revealed in both the Old and the New Testament, a divine perspective that is ultimately confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself, who reveals 6 times in the book of Revelation, the exact time period of his seventh day upcoming kingly reign on the earth. The seventh day, the final day, that will last exactly 1,000 years. If the seventh day is exactly 1,000 years, then the other 6 days must also be precisely 1,000 years each. 6 days equals exactly 6,000 years. This is the foundational numeric concept that fueled the Sabbath millennial end times perspective that is the oldest eschatology in the world. This is the prophetic view that was held by both the ancient Jewish rabbis and the early church fathers. The millennial perspective is now out of favor with biblical literalists because it seems to have failed. Many Christians who believe that the millennial day for a 1,000-year perspective calculated from the start date of creation in 4004 B.C. would climax in the second coming of Christ in the years leading up to the year 2000 A.D. When that didn't happen, many Christians lost confidence in the accuracy of the millennial day for a 1,000-year perspective. It seems that the millennial time clock is not as precise as some had imagined. Obviously, God has not failed, so perhaps the day for 1,000 years is after all just an approximation and not to be taken literally. Should we just admit that the day for 1,000-year millennial perspective failed, or has man failed to understand it from God's perspective? Let's take a look at this from another point of view. Let's take a fresh look at this asking 2 questions. When did the Son of God die on the cross, and why did the Son of God die on the cross? When did the sign of the Yod and the Tav, the last 2 letters in the Bereshit prophecy, take place? The unfolding of history has given us the answer. Christ died on Passover in 30 AD. Why did the Savior hang on the cross of Calvary in 30 AD? He died to reverse the curse that Adam and all his descendants, including you and me, are now under. He died as an atonement for the sin and rebelliousness of Adam and all his descendants, including you and me. With the when and why fresh in your minds, let's look one more time at the 4,000-year timestamp measuring rod that allows us to look back in time, starting from the crucifixion of Christ on Passover in 30 AD. But instead of going forward from the proposed date of creation, what happens when we look back in time 4,000 years from the cross of Calvary? Will we discover the millennial timestamp of 4,000 years is an approximation based on the start date of creation? Or will we discover the reason, precision, and majesty of this millennial prophetic timestamp from God's point of view? When we take this 4,000-year measuring rod and lay it on the timeline starting on Passover in 30 AD and go back in time 4,000 years, what event do we discover? We discover a date that no one has considered up until now. We discover a year whose monumental spiritual significance has been hidden for over 6,000 years. We discover the year 3970 BC. 3970 BC? Why is this year important? Since 3970 BC is obviously not the date of creation based on biblical chronology, why is this date important? If we start at the cross on Passover in 30 AD and go back in time 4,000 years, it takes us to the year 3970. If we then start with the year 3970 and we go back in time another 33.5 years, what date do we land on? The answer is the creation date of 4004 BC. 4004 BC is the one date believed by students of biblical chronology to be the most reliable year to date the creation. Just to be perfectly clear, the creation date of 4004 is based on biblical chronology alone. Bishop Usher is not the only Bible scholar that believed that creation took place in 4004 BC. Did you notice that I did not start this prophetic forecast from the starting point of creation in 4004 BC and go forward in time? No. I arrived at the 4004 date by taking the Bereshit Passover prophecy literally and then looking back in history 4,000 years and finally adding 33.5 years to the equation. Now, if you're wondering why I added 33.5 years to the 4,000-year forecast, here's the reason. 33.5 years is the number of years Jesus was on the earth from his birth to his resurrection and ascension. If pattern is prophecy, then it is only reasonable to expect that the 33.5 years of the sinless life of the last Adam, whose name is Jesus the Christ, would match up exactly with the sinless life of the first Adam in the Garden of Eden during the very brief age of innocence. We can reasonably surmise that the first Adam lived 33.5 sinless years in the Garden of Eden before he spiritually died, the moment he sinned. Adam's sin resulted in immediate spiritual death and the onset of decay that would result in his physical death at 930 years old. The sinful act of Adam resulted in death and corruption to all his descendants, including you and me. Has God also clued us in to the one day is as a thousand-year concept revealed by both the six-day creation account and the physical death of Adam? Consider that God told Adam that he would die the day he ate the forbidden fruit, and yet Adam lived to be 930 years old. Was God notifying us as to his prophetic concept of a day being as a thousand years in his sight? Did Adam, according to God's prophetic way of reckoning, physically die on the very day he ate the forbidden fruit, a day being on God's calendar as a thousand years? Is it surprising that the pattern set by the first Adam in the garden is duplicated with precision by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who came to reverse the curse set in motion by the first Adam? Now, clearly Jesus was 33.5 years old when he died on the cross on Passover in 30 AD. That's a historical fact. The Bereshit prophecy does not send us back to the date of creation. It sends us back to the precise moment that sin entered into the heart of the first Adam. Now we know why the year 3970 BC is important. The year 3970 BC is important because it's most likely the year that sin entered the world. 3970 BC, 33.5 years after the creation of Adam, is the year that God started the countdown of the 4,000 years that would climax in the sacrifice that would cancel the covenant with sin and death that Adam and all his descendants have entered into. If Jesus died on the cross on Passover in 30 AD at the age of 33.5, then by going back in time 33.5 years, we can determine that Jesus was born in 4 BC. 4 BC is the most commonly agreed upon date for the birth of Jesus. Now, if we go back in time 4,000 years from the birth of Jesus in 4 B.C., we are back to the creation date of 4004 B.C., the most likely date of creation. Do you see the perfect time pattern that overlays the sinless life of the first Adam in the Garden of Eden that ended in rebellion and sin after 33 and a half years in the Garden of Eden? Can you now see the pattern repeated in order to accomplish the cancellation of the sin debt caused by the sin of the first Adam, canceled by the sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection of the last Adam, who died on a cross in 30 AD, exactly 4,000 years from the moment sin entered into the world of man? Prophecy is pattern. Until the Bereshit Passover event unfolded in time and space, the Bereshit prophecy could not have been understood. The logic of this is seamless, simple, and profound. Sinless Adam did not need a Savior. For the first 33 and a half sinless years of his life in the Garden of Eden. But the moment he sinned, at the age of 33 and a half years old, he had a desperate need for a Savior. God is very precise in his dealings with man. Consider the precision and accuracy of the Bereshit Passover prophecy. God began the prophetic countdown to the most important event to ever happen in human history, the exact moment that marked the desperate need for redemption and atonement. That countdown started the clock ticking that would announce the coming Savior. That countdown started exactly 33 and a half years after creation and is the starting point for the millennial, Sabbath, end times prophetic perspective. Amazingly, the Bereshit prophecy revealed that we needed to reset the millennial perspective to a new start date that until now has been a mystery. The year that sin entered the world and the year exactly 33 and a half years after creation that marked with a big black X the starting point for the 4,000-year countdown to the cross. This begins to satisfy the Isaiah prophecy. But is the Passover prophecy the end God spoke about through his prophet Isaiah? The answer is no. The cross is not the end of the prophecy. It is a new beginning. There are two more time-stamped events yet to be revealed in the prophecy that we will now call the Passover prophecy.
This says it way better than what I could, but folks, I have been, I would say, led by the Lord, that my wife and I were looking into how literal can God's word really be. Many times we take so-called stories of Scripture, and we believe they're literal, but do we really, deep down inside? We have had such a transformation in the last little while that God is saying, I am a literal God. I can touch you. I can feel your hurts. I'm there with you. And a lot of times we miss that. I want to just reread a scripture that he mentioned because it is so appropriate. It's Isaiah 46, 8 and 10. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, you transgressors. And boy, aren't we all. Aren't we all. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God's word does not have mistakes. It's the infallible word from God. So in these times we live in, where the Bible is being mocked, where it's called myths, where Christians are being attacked around the world, we need to have a solid, firm handle that God's word is literal and it's real and nothing can shake it. Because times are not going to get easier. They're not going to get any easier. So we need to know that when we pick up a Bible, this is God's revealed word. It's not a joke. It's not just whimsical. It is the written word of God. And again, I'll reiterate, when Moses talked with God, it was like a friend talking to a friend face to face. If I could have that, would that ever be wild, eh? You know, you go down the street and say, God, come with me. We're going to go do some shopping. God says, yeah, I'm right with you. Well, he is. but we often miss it because we're not looking for them. Let's take this thing seriously, literally, hold it close to our hearts, because in the days that are coming, we're going to need to know who God is in our life. We're really going to need to know. I'll just say one last thing. The end has been shown in the beginning. Are you watching for it? Are you looking for it? Because I know we sure are. And in God's timetable, it's going to happen. There is a Hebrew word that he referred to. He didn't call it, but he says that there are appointed times. That word in Hebrew is moed, M-O-E-D in English. And that word means there's an appointed time for everything under the sun. Nothing happens by chance. So you being here, God knew you'd be here. He had you appointed to be here. God bless you, one and all.